Good morning. Time to settle in and get ready for class. So good to see you all this morning. And what a privilege it is just to spend some time settling in on a Sunday morning. Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the light of a new day. Every day is a good day because of your love and goodness. Grant that as we seek to think and listen, that your Spirit will speak to us in many ways today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we talked about St. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he said, St. Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle. And he is then addressing the church at Corinth. If you look in your Bibles and the maps in the back, you'll find several missionary journeys. On his second missionary journey, Paul felt the call to Macedonia. So he crossed from what is today Turkey into Greece and did a little bit of evangelizing in Philippi. And then he had pretty good success in Thessalonica. And then he went down to Athens. Minimal success in Athens, not total disaster, but he was there briefly, and then he went 45 miles to the great town of Corinth. And he will be there more than a year. So we want to talk about Corinth. And if you'll turn to the book of Acts, we'll just read Luke's account of Paul's journey and his missionary endeavors in this city that still stands, Corinth, in the 18th chapter of Acts. He has just come from Athens. And verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is up in northern Turkey, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius was the third Julio-Claudian emperor. He's in the family of Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, a rather strange man. Strange in part because he was something of a historian. And so the two of us kind of identify with old Claudius. What'd you say? Fourth, I'm sorry, I said third, fourth. Yes, Caligula, left out Caligula. Anyway, but he was kind of a tyrant. He was eccentric, but certainly a tyrant. And he had expelled the Jews from Rome. Jews have a wonderful history of getting expelled from almost everywhere they go. So they came from Rome to the city of Corinth. And because Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart, he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Didn't realize till I started preparing for this summer that tent maker does not simply mean taking cloth and making tents. Often you were making the cloth itself, and so you were weaving as well as actually making the cloth into tents. We're not sure what Paul did, but he was known as a tent maker. Lots of Jews were tent makers. It was a very good profession. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Interesting, just next door. Here's the synagogue, and then here's Justus' home. And so Paul just moves across the street and is leading a little Christian community in what we think is a Roman. Justus is a Roman name. It's probably a Roman home. So he, with Justus, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And if you have a red letter Bible, that's all in red. That's Jesus is just kind of speaking to Paul in those moments. Verse 11, and he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Gallio was the brother of Nero, who was the chief counselor for brother of Seneca, the chief counselor of Nero. So this is high up in terms of the Roman hierarchy. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. It's primarily the law to worship Caesar. That's Caesar worship. So it was always an issue with Christians in the Greco-Roman world. So they brought him before Gallio. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So here we have Paul dealing with a variety of issues, the Greeks, the Romans, the Roman law, and in the midst of it all, he's establishing this little church in Corinth. Now go a few pages to 1 Corinthians. And here is Paul talking to the Corinthians. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, same name we found in Acts, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which is given to you by Christ Jesus. For you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if Paul had stopped there, we'd have a pretty positive view of the Corinthians. That's about the only nice thing he said in his letter. He then got down to business, having kind of patted them on the back a bit. It is a problem, church, and part of the problem, I guess, is just the very nature of Corinth. So let's just talk a little bit about Corinth. We have the outline. We first of all, just to emphasize the location. You realtors have a little cliche that says location, location, location. And very clearly in world history, location of a city, of a people, makes a great difference. And the Corinthians were blessed to occupy a tiny little bit of land, 4 miles, separating the Aegean and Adriatic Seas. The Aegean and Adriatic Seas are parts of the Mediterranean Sea, the larger sea. But the Adriatic separates the Italian peninsula from what we used to call Yugoslavia, part of the world. And the Aegean Sea is everything east of Greece over toward Turkey. So an enormous amount of shipping took place in the Mediterranean Sea in the ancient world. And so it was much safer and cost-effective. If you're sailing from, say, Antioch, Syria, to Rome, you just sail up to Corinth. And if you had a small boat, they just put the boat on rollers and rolled it 4 miles. But with a larger boat, you had stevedores who would unload it and backpack it over and get it on another ship. Because of that location, Corinth, from about 1,000 years BC, was always a pretty important, wealthy city. Because you always charge people, of course, when you put the ship on rollers. The sailors are going to spend money. It's just the nature of an isthmus. There are two other isthmuses that are a great import. One is where the Suez Canal is. Never been there, but what an important shipping port that is. And a few years ago, I did a cruise through the Panama Canal. I assume some of you have done that. It's amazing. On either side of the Panama Canal are very vigorous cities, and they are just enjoying all that goes along with being a privileged spot at the Isthmus. The Emperor Nero tried to build a canal there, failed. And in the late 1800s, there was a canal actually built. So if you go to Corinth today, there is a canal through that isthmus. So it's an incredibly valuable point of geography, isthmus of Corinth. It's also blessed with reasonably good weather. If you've been to the Mediterranean, though the Mediterranean is rather far north in many ways, it enjoys a kind of balmy climate. So generally speaking, it's a mild climate that encourages a good society. So the location is important, and that leads to the question, how important is the place wherein we live? Are we shaped by geography? The great Montesquieu, in his Spirit of the Laws, a book that was very influential in the establishing the American Republic, Montesquieu simply observed that people tend to have governments that are in accord with their environment. For example, people who live in mountains tend to be more freedom-loving, have small cities, and are rather tenaciously committed to their freedom. Amen? You did, I couldn't hear it.
We are very sheltered.
We are very sheltered, right. But there is, and he would look at Switzerland, for example. There is something interesting about the Swiss Republic's tiny little country with even tinier little, went through my head, what do we call the states in Switzerland? Cantons, that's my word. Thank you, Pastor. Yes. And Montesquieu simply said, think of the difference between the Swiss and the folk who have over the years lived in the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys. Big open plains, and almost always there's a tyrant ruling a group of slaves. And he just observed, he's not saying it determines it, he said, isn't it interesting that certain kinds of geography encourages certain kinds of people? I find that true in my study of American history. There's a great historian named Turner who set forth what we call the frontier thesis. And Turner simply argued, America is not England transported across the Atlantic. Americans are different from England. And he argued it was frontiersmen out battling the wilderness that made America different, more individualistic, more democratic. A whole bunch of things, Turner said, make America America. Another book by a man named Webb, Walter Prescott Webb, called The Great Plains. I studied in graduate school frontier history. That was my main thing. I read The Great Plains, and I just saw myself in The Great Plains. I have always said, you ask me who I am, I say, I'm a child of The Great Plains. I was born in Memorial Hospital in Colorado Springs, but my dad was teaching school out at Ellicott. And if you want to know what the High Plains look like, go to Ellicott, Colorado. You're not in the mountains. Mountain View, yeah. And the next year, I think he probably got fired. We ended up in Callahan. That's getting even further on the High Plains. And Callahan is a little town near Simla, you know. So. Walsh, right. And then the next year, we moved back to Bray, Colorado, where my grandfather had homesteaded. My father was born. So I was, you know, I have roots in those high plains of eastern Colorado. After the war, we settled in Dodge City, Kansas, another 8 years in the cowboy capital. I just find when I'm on the Great Plains, I feel at home. I think there's a beauty there. I like that desolate region. Not many people. That just makes it really nice, you see. But there is a peculiar trait to people on the high plains. And the best thing I can say is if you live there very long, you're pretty tough. And the folk I grew up with on the high plains are rather resilient, strong, hardworking. You just don't find street people in Ray, Colorado. That's all I can tell you. The next rancher coming into town, I'll put him in the pickup and take him out to work. And I know Jim Durham was shaped by his cotton farming youth. He decided to get out of there as quickly as possible. But I do sense that inasmuch as the High Plains shaped me, certainly people living in Corinth were shaped by that sea-oriented, mercantile kind of a world. Pastor, what you? Right. That is so true. We have left the high plains in Sun City, right? They're not very well. That is true. That's true. A bunch of soft old retired people.
Well, the Mountain people are tough too.
They are, yes. Yes. Thank you. Yes. And whether you chose to live in the mountains because you're of a certain kind of temperament, or you became a certain kind of a person by virtue of living in this mountain region, that's kind of hard to say. There just seems to be an interesting correlation between where we live, where we grew up, and what kind of people we are. And since Paul is always trying to figure out how do I reach people through common ties of some sort, my guess is he's trying to figure out how do I reach Corinthians knowing how they are shaped by this seaport kind of environment. Questions about the location. Well, the population, the second point in your outline, the population was really a mix. The history of Corinth is not easy to find. In fact, I mentioned last Sunday I had one of my fields in history is ancient medieval history, and so I dug out my old History of Greece book. J.B. Bury, classic historian. And I searched almost in vain to find any discussion of Corinth. It was always, well, Corinth joined Sparta in this league, or Corinth this, or Corinth that. But unlike Athens, where you just get hundreds of pages talking about all the great Athenians, you don't find any great Corinthians. You know, there aren't many sources, yeah. So what we know, however, is in about 1000 BC, just as there were Ionian Greeks going to Tarsus, where Paul grew up, there were Dorian Greeks going to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. So Corinth sits right at the top of that peninsula. Sparta is about 100 miles south. And so the Dorian Greeks were going in there. Not a great deal of difference, just linguistic. It's kind of a dialectic difference. But in art and other things, the Dorians have some difference from the Ionians. And these people come in about 1000 BC. And when we say they invaded, took over, it doesn't mean they killed all the inhabitants. They basically just came in such numbers that in time they were the dominant population. And it's a little bit like what's happening on our southern border. It's not an armed invasion, but it's a barbarian invasion like the Dorian invasion in which you just get too many people and suddenly it becomes their kind of culture. And so from about 1000 onward, the language in that area was Dorian Greek, and the city of Corinth went through a kind of typical metamorphosis. They had a city-state, they had various forms of government. We don't know a whole lot about it, except sometimes they'd have a dictatorship, sometimes they have more democratic kind of government. What we do know is they got involved in the Peloponnesian War. The Peloponnesian War was the great civil war between Athens and Sparta. And unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever you look at it, the Corinthians sided with the Spartans. So they were part of that war. After the Peloponnesian War, they got involved with Philip the Great, the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, I should say. And they just kind of got involved in his conflict. So we just know now and then they are aligned with this group or that group, but they seem to be surviving reasonably well. And anytime people will mention Corinth, They will often say a wealthy city. Like the only thing I could find in terms of available books, didn't buy it because $100 book, I think. Some learned Scottish professor wrote a book and he called it Wealthy Cardiff, Wealthy Corinth. That was just kind of wealthy people. After all these centuries of trade and whatnot taking place, the Corinthians got involved in a war with Rome. And they got on the wrong side here, and a Roman general just came in and totally destroyed the city. He razed it. It means he destroyed buildings and everything. And so for about 100 years, there were no significant people living in Corinth until a guy named Julius Caesar decided to reestablish Corinth in 46 BC. And he did so for a very good reason. After Roman soldiers had fought for 20 years, they were entitled to retirement. And many of them wanted to retire in Rome on a pension. And retired soldiers are usually troublemakers. Just army, yeah. Not, okay. So to keep them from coming to Rome or making trouble, Julius Caesar and other emperors would settle these soldiers, retired soldiers, throughout the empire. And so the reconstituted Corinth actually had a pretty good percentage of retired Roman soldiers. And so more than many Greek city-states, Corinth had this real mix of genuine Roman people as well as Greek and folk from Asia. It's a coming together. It's a cosmopolitan kind of a city. They speak Greek, but from Julius Caesar on, the political power is Rome. And that's why we get in the book of Acts, it is Gallio, who is a Roman. He's in charge of Corinth, and all he wants is people kind of go ahead, make a living, and to keep the peace. By 50 AD then, Corinth is a Greek-speaking, Roman-controlled, very polyglot group of people making a good living, and that's when Paul comes. The question about the population, this history, as I said, it's interesting. You don't get historical details about the Corinthians as you do the Athenians. So we probably, if we had some better sources, Kelvin, yeah, we need better, so we just don't have good sources. And those we have, we don't tend to trust, because many of them were Athenians who always liked to badmouth the Corinthians, or guys who want to just celebrate scandal. You know, the worst things you could say about the Corinthians, we'll just put it in print. So. Yes, exactly. History will treat me well because I intend to write it. Yes, yes. Pastor. Let me see what C is. Oh, yes. Thank you. I was about to go on beyond that. There, along with those like Montesquieu who said environment shapes, there are many who believe our ethnic and racial constitution shapes our society, and that certain races have certain characteristics, and they will, in fact, live out those racially determined characteristics. Some of this goes back to social Darwinism. It's a very complicated story, but following Darwin's publication of On the Origin of Species, there were some of his admirers who say, we're going to push this beyond biology and we will make it a social thing. And so particularly in Germany, which was extremely committed to Darwinian biology, German races from about 1900 to 1930 are powerfully shaping the German educational system, saying we are the master race. We have evolved, and we are the highest of all of the evolved peoples. And so that racist understanding of history is largely discredited. However, there is still the fact that when you study various groups of racial or ethnic, cultural folk, they do seem to have strong, durable characteristics. If you go through Germany and know a German, I know a German. Her name is Dawn Doobie. The Doobies were Germans, settled in South Texas. If you go to Germany, you'll find the German Hausfrau's out at 6 o'clock in the morning cleaning the sidewalks. My wife, Dawn, is clean. She's trying to clean me, I think. She just... I don't know if that Doobie ethnic background makes her as fastidious kind of a person, but I'm guessing there is something to that. I always explain my laid-back, easygoing ways to my Indian ancestry. Who cares? I don't push it too far, but I do find it interesting that you'll study world history, for example. You find virtually no civilization in Africa. It's just the African people just, they had strong tribal governments, but you really can't say indigenous Africans ever established anything like a civilization. Why? Well, I wouldn't say it's because they're not as smart. It's a peculiar thing, though, that of all the continents, only in Africa, south of the Sahara, north of Sahara, is different. Pastor?
So are you a strong proponent for phrenology?
Yeah, right. That's good. Phrenology, you figure out people by feeling their skull. It was amazing how, quote, scientifically respectable it was in, say, the 1880s to 1920. Some of that gets in this Darwinian stuff about biology. So a lot of racist stuff is pure hokum. And yet there is that sense in which maybe there was, when you think about the geography and the ethnic composition of the people at Corinth, there's something that made them decidedly Corinthian. Yes,
Calvin. He's trying to separate himself from the racist sense.
Yes.
But he's definitely looking into these kinds of things.
Yeah.
Trying to tease that out.
Okay.
Where that belongs, because it's amazing how these ideas percolate around the U.S. It's also very deep in the social Darwinist kind of thing.
Right.
And that got completely discredited, and now we're kind of saying, well, open this box just a little bit.
Yeah. And somewhat the same in terms of educational theory. We went through a phase in which everything was behavioral. Everything was poured into you. And now they're starting to say, maybe there's something about your genealogy after all. Maybe Skinner box. Yeah. Right. Yes, Scott.
Well, when we lived a lot of places and seen a lot of different people.
Yeah.
There were people who had not traveled farther west than Chattanooga, and the only reason they went there was because there was a big homeschooling conference. Otherwise, they wouldn't have left Virginia.
Right, right.
And they were just comfortable and happy there. And then you get out on the west, and people don't live in the same place for more than about 2 years, and they're traveling like your dad, moving around. And there's a different mindset in different people.
There is.
Most people who moved west were unsettled, moving people, and they have birthed a group of unsettled, moving people.
That's true. That's true.
Was that a learned behavior?
That's the peculiar thing. We're not real sure. You do know on the frontier, and that unsettledness. Frontiersmen were notoriously apt to just move year after year, always looking for a better spot. And that creates a certain kind of culture. Well, the situation then Paul is facing in 50 AD is he's dealing with a group of people who are almost totally absorbed in making money. There are merchants, there are shipbuilders, there are financiers, there are people who know how to make money, and they're doing it very well. And so he is coming to a city, unlike Athens, which was an intellectual center. He is coming to Corinth, which is a commercial, mercantile center. And he's dealing with a mix of people. And we used to talk about America being a melting pot. meaning the Germans and Irish and Scots all just kind of got melted together. Lots of people now talk about a salad bowl, meaning we have a whole bunch of different people, but nobody's getting melted together. We're all kind of separate from one another. So how is Paul going to deal with the Romans and the Greeks and the Asians? It's a real mixed group. And there's also in Corinth a wide variety of religions. The state religion is worship the emperor, which for most people is just a nominal thing. You just kind of tossed a few coins in the right direction. But there were Egyptian religions there. The Jews had a strong synagogue there. So it is very much a mixed religious group. And it is finally a very lascivious place. And if you'll turn in 1 Corinthians a few pages from where we were, here's Paul's assessment of these folk he's working with. Verse 9 in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And here's what he says about them. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. That is kind of the situation in the Corinth. Very prosperous, very industrious, and yet licentious in the sense that particularly given to sexual immorality. There was a temple to Diana on the southern side of Corinth. Strabo, who's one of the few folk who wrote about Corinth, claimed there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. Many people think he exaggerated. No one else tells us that. Probably Corinth was not much different from any other port city in the Roman Empire. Just wherever you have port cities, you're going to have a lot of licentious behavior. Because, and here we get to the Navy. Yeah, that's right. Yep, that's Navy. So whether it was all that much worse than some other port cities, we're not sure, but we do know it had a bad reputation. And that then kind of tells us the crowd that Paul was addressing. Any questions about Corinth and the Corinthians?
What was the population?
Oh, good. You just kind of flip a coin, John, as a mathematician. Okay. The lowest estimate I saw was 100,000, which is probably way too small. And then some said 1 million, which is probably way too large. So you can kind of split the difference and say somewhere around 500,000. You can think of Colorado Springs, probably, you know, that size of a place. Not large as Rome. Rome was 1 million or more. But certainly not a small town. It was one of the larger, significant economic centers of the Roman Empire. The bottom of your sheet begins to ask the question, how much like Corinth are we in America? Obviously, we are a wealthy country. And some of what I'll just mention is a very interesting, fine little book by a Hungarian diplomat who spent a lot of time in America. It's called The Genius of America. And he loves America, and he thinks the Hungarians can learn a lot from America, but he's also rather distressed by what's going on in America. And so he celebrates both the greatness of the country, and he cautions Americans against the trajectory we seem to be on. And he's particularly concerned with non-economic factors. He said, a country is more than just an industrial machine. And it's clear we Americans have about 4 or 5% of the world's population. and yet we produce a fifth or more of the world's goods. We are an economic powerhouse. We are the superior military regime in the world. It's just very clear the United States is in the driver's seat in many ways. However, and that's where the genius of America says, when you start looking at other things, there is cause for alarm. When you look at statistics, for example, of the industrialized country of the world, let's say there are 35 of them, where will America fit in that educational ranking? Right at the bottom, not quite the bottom, but almost. Our educational system is failing. If you look at single mothers, where does America come in? Virtually at the bottom. No other country in the world has anything like the percentage of single mothers trying to rear children. So he just goes through and says that there are a lot of these non-economic things that should concern us Americans. We are not doing well in almost any area other than economic. Yeah? Okay, Pastor.
Well, number one in self-esteem.
We really do feel good. right. Scott.
There's a lot to be said for that because we don't have the moral compass.
That's right.
To use that economic power and the military power to do the right thing, to finish the wars that we started for good moral reasons.
Yes.
We haven't been able to finish them because we don't have a good moral compass.
Yes. Which is the point of this Hungarian's book. And the interesting thing in Europe today, Hungary is almost going it alone, trying to resist a lot of the very liberal policies of the European Union. And it's a struggle, but the Hungarians are really trying to do things to strengthen the family. And part of that is just through laws. You give encouragement to families. And the Hungarians are actually beginning to have more kids. It's another one of our factors. It's incredible how few children Americans are having these days. And you don't last very long if you don't have children. It comes very quickly. Well, if you look at the list at the bottom, and we don't have time to go into all of these, but let's just briefly touch on them. We live in a culture of death. Our highest officials promote the absolute killing of innocents. And when President Biden and Vice President Harris go on record in supporting the most radical form of abortion rights, you just have to say we are a country which is committed to eliminating the unwanted. State of Colorado is right up there. As you know, state of Colorado, there is no limitation on abortion until there's just no limitation. And other states are following. There's a big issue in Arizona this year. Arizonans are going to be given the opportunity to make abortion legal through the entirety of pregnancy. And we were there, and it's just kind of amazing the kind of propaganda that they spread. It's never about killing. It's always about a mother's reproductive rights, as they call it. But it's deceptive, and most of those amendments are very deceptive. But the amazing thing is places like Kansas, Ohio, we think of as conservative states, have actually, in the constitutional amendments, established absolute abortion rights. So that's culture of death. And on the other hand, and this is what should concern you, there are a lot of folk that would like to get rid of the old. And so euthanasia. So there is a very quiet but strong move to pass laws that enable people with doctor's consent to commit suicide. And it's not far from committing suicide, as we see in the Netherlands, to doctors simply saying, well, I think I'll just take your life. You're not, you're kind of a vegetable anyway, so we just kill you. Not only, yes. Yeah. In fact, depressed Canadian teenagers can get a doctor's prescription and commit suicide. And parenthetically, it's a pretty alarming. The suicide rates have been going up rather dramatically in the past 20 years. And we're hard-pressed to say why. Really?
Without knowing whether you're a boy or a girl or anything else in the world, there's nothing that you could really hang your hat on.
That's true. Oh, absolutely.
And the fact that people are made in the image of God, that used to be
right. Yes, yes. And we are back to what Scott said, a moral compass. There's really not much of a moral compass in the secular world. And the Christian world has not done a really good job of giving direction here either. So that's a lot of times we're just uneasy with taking a strong stand about anything, lest we be thought judgmental. So that's a problem. Clearly, when you study ancient Rome, and we have lots of evidence from Rome. The Roman Empire pretty much was the same culture of death. You just, if you didn't want a kid, you aborted it, or you just, after it was born, took it out and left it. And somebody might pick it up, maybe not, if they die. So that same kind of an attitude that was typical in first century is very typical in America today. And fortunately, as evident with the baby bottles, you know, this little church is doing a first-rate job. You know, it's very clear. Choices in Woodland Park are supported, and it's a wonderful ministry. Second thing is the family dissolving. Yes, we have no. We really don't know where we're headed in terms of family dissolution in America. It is remarkable. It's worse than any place in the world, and no one seems to know how to solve it. And since Sue knows how, we'll just let her tell. How do we stop this erosion of the family? It's horrible, it is. And would that the church were immune to it, but it's the church also, we're struggling. And I wish I had a good answer. I just don't know. How do you get 20-something men to become men who are fathers? How do we do that? You got the answer. I'm looking at smart people. Okay. Right.
There still was a family.
Oh, absolutely.
But with women working in the more modern time, that's when the family started.
Yes.
Not being married to each
other. Yeah. Some of it started. The best idea I have, and I think I can justify it, is that in the 1960s, Lyndon Johnson had a great vision of the Great Society. Families were pretty much intact before that. After 30 years of the Great Society, the family is dissolved. And I think there is, on the political level, there is a real correlation between the way the government began spending money and the destruction of the family. And that's what this Hungarian, whose last name I can't pronounce, the guy who wrote the book, he really says that your government needs to start doing things to discourage the dissolution of family and to encourage the formation of family. And you can. You can do that just financially. In addition to the family, what's my third one here? Oh, sexual immorality. I know we're doing well there. Just to watch what Hollywood's doing. And the final thing is economic inequality. We should probably be concerned about the way super rich people in America are exploiting the country. And these huge financial endeavors on Wall Street. Some of these people are just pirates. They will buy corporations and bankrupt them in order to get rich. Happened to Sears. Sears was one of the old standby corporations. And literally within 20 years, a couple of CEOs enriched themselves and destroyed Sears. And it's financial manipulation. And there are a lot of poor people in America, and some of it is a result of the misallocation of resources, and it comes through the kind of laws that we have. Now, the big question here, I don't have the answer, but how did Paul successfully evangelize these folk? He didn't pull any punches. Okay. He recognized all the ills in Corinth, and we have just touched on a few of the ills in America. Did he say, as the current Pope is like to say, all is well, bless you, my son? No, Paul didn't say that. I just read the sixth chapter. He is making it absolutely clear that there is God's way, and there's only one God's way, and it's not just by assimilating all the strange ideas that are floating around. So yes, he was very clear. What else do you think? He was persistent, yes. The guy, whatever faults Paul had, he was a zealot, and that zeal just sustained him. He was absolutely persuaded that he had the message, he had the answer.
He went to the Jews and reasoned with
them. Yes. Right.
Actually said that, okay, I'm completely separating myself. Can persuade you, the view I got, the rest of you, we are on different sides of this issue.
Yes. And that's interesting, because probably what we need to do most in America today is to reclaim the Christian churches in America. Just like he did. Right. And we're out of time, and I'll just also say, he also had a real discernment in terms of what really matters. And we'll find that later in 1 Corinthians. He's not making big issues out of minor problems. So he's stressing the important things, and for him, that's the gospel. Questions about Corinth, the Corinthians, and us? Yes. Yeah. Yes. You couldn't hear Diana. She's just talking about technology poses a brand new challenge. And we do not have a clue even how to handle cell phones. You see, the modern technology has overwhelmed us. And fortunately, there are some really bright, gifted Christians who are trying to figure out how to use modern technology, because people like me who just want to throw it in the trash, that's not the wave of the future. We have to master and use appropriate means in whatever culture we're in. And certainly that has to be done. And I wish I could do it better, but I'm 83 years old. Believe it or not. What? I can read. which some of your grandkids can't. All they can do is text. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a good day, for your love and grace. Bless us in Jesus' name we pray.